At least to begin with, this evening, I would ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians in the first chapter. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. Early on in our life together as a church plant, we gave a good few studies to biblical church life. And in that connection, we especially focused in on the government and order of the local church. Well, that's been almost 20 years ago that we had those studies, it now being 20 years that I've actually been up here. And it really, this subject has not been addressed in any detail, I don't believe, since that time. And therefore, what I want to do this evening is to begin to give attention to this matter. And it's important that we do so. It's important for many reasons, but I think especially in light of what we see in professing Christendom generally, right? Not just our area, but including our area. Confusion, aberrations, and a too common, but lack of understanding of anything to do with church order and church government and church life. In some cases, you've got a multiplying of offices, you know, like in Romanism, where you got the Pope, and you got cardinals, you got the priests, and so forth. Or the Anglicanism of the Church of England, or Episcopalianism in this country, where you've got all kinds of archbishops, and bishops, and deans, and rectors, and vicars. I don't even know what those things mean, right? But they've got them. But even in some evangelical churches, well, you got a pastor, you got an assistant pastor, you got a youth pastor, you got a minister of music, and so forth. Now, commonly in Baptist churches, you got a pastor and a board of deacons. But even in that case, it's not always the same. Some instances, some circles, the pastor's almost a mini pope. You know, he's the sole ruler, and he rules with an iron hand, almost like an absolute monarch. On the other hand, it's not uncommon to find in some Baptist churches where the pastor, he's really more of a figurehead. It's actually the deacons, and they're the ones who run the show. In fact, they may get rid of that pastor just on a whim almost. Some churches are governed like a democracy. Majority rules. I remember hearing a dear brother in Christ saying years ago, you know, about not liking the way things were. Well, you know, why you do? Majority rules. Others are ruled by committee. You know, there's a committee for this, a committee for that. Committee. And be careful if there's any overstepping the bounds. Oh, that's our committee's thing, right? It's not unusual to see churches governed by pragmatism. Whatever works. Or tradition. Well, it's always been done this way. So you can see there's quite a variety of opinions and practices as to how a church is to be governed. But does it really matter? I mean, if it works, I mean, isn't that good enough? And just because something works one place, well, does that mean it's got to be done that way every place? Well, brother, we must insist that it does matter how a church functions, how a church is governed. In fact, it's important that we try to get it right. And I say that for at least three reasons. First, this. It's important because of whose church it is. It's not ours. It's not our church. If indeed it's a true church, it's not ours. It's the church of God. Now, I know the Bible uses that language, for instance, Acts 20:28, of the church universal, the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Okay? I understand. But it's also used of the church local. And that's why I've asked you to open your Bibles, at least to begin with, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice verse 2. Paul tells who this letter is addressed to. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, etc. It's the church of God that is there at Corinth. That specific congregation. He says much the same of them in his second letter to them. And later in this very letter, Paul again underscores it's God's ownership here. It's His church. Come to chapter 3, verse 16. Do you, the old King James, do ye, it reflects the plural, all of you that I'm speaking to, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now later, I know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying you, all of you, together, as the church, you are God's temple. Now, yes, you know, the church universal is addressed, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter, as that temple of God. But Paul is here speaking of that specific congregation. You are the temple. He's not talking about their building. He's talking about the saints in particular as they are gathered. But as with the church universal, he's saying, you're the temple of God. You belong to him. And he's not some owner from a distance, but rather he's right there in your midst where he dwells by his Spirit, especially as you're gathered, very among his people and very active. And Paul says the same to this church over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, how God is among you, he's walking among you, he's working there. So it's the church of God. And as we see even here in verse 17, it's a church for which he has a very high regard, it's his temple, and a real zeal. Mess with this temple, look out, it's his. And this is obviously given as reason to take great care. It's not for man to do whatever he pleases any more than that was the case with that Old Testament temple. Remember King Uzziah? Hey, he's a king, right? Come on. He'll go to the temple and he'll offer incense. Yeah, how did that work out? No, it wasn't for him to do that. It was God's temple he was going into. Didn't go well. His conduct should have been governed by the reality. This is God's temple, not me. Even though I'm king, that doesn't give me license to do whatever I want to do here. Well, that's really what Paul is saying also here. Look, this is God's temple. You be careful. Now, similarly, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, local congregations are called the churches of Christ. It's in the genitive, churches that belong to Christ, much like Jesus said, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. There he's talking about the church universal, but it's his church. Now, of course, that's no contradiction. Churches of God, churches of Christ. Well, yes, it is. Notice, please, Acts chapter 20. I referred to this already, but I'm happy to look at it. Here's Paul's words to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. God manifest in the flesh. It wasn't the Father who shed blood, who became man, though. It was the Son. But with his own blood, he bought that church, and it's truly his. And whereas, again, this speaks of the church universal, this is addressed to guys in a local church, a local congregation there in Ephesus. And the fact that it is God's church, especially that it was bought with such a price, the blood of Jesus Christ, well, that was to be their conscious reality. You take care of this. He bought it with his own blood. God manifest in the flesh, coming to redeem those sinners for himself. And that was to constrain them to do their job right and to do it very carefully in light of the price and in light of God's affection and in light of the fact it's God's church. Well, brethren, here's why church government is important. Why church order and church life. Because of whose church it is, as I've said. God's church. And we see how it is his church. Now the fact that it's God's church is also underscored in 1 Timothy 3. Notice please, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, bringing this subsection of the letter to something of a close, these things I write to you, verse 14, though I hope to come to you shortly, I'll straighten things out then, but this is imperative that you know this before then. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then he goes on, without controversy, here is that truth, the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh, and so forth. Here's what the church is, and especially whose church it is. It's the house of God. And the word house there, it could point to the church as God's temple, like we saw in 1 Corinthians 3. Though I'd remind you, it's not talking about the building, it's talking about the people. Okay? But this same word house sometimes is translated household. It means family. In fact, in this very chapter, verses 4 and 5, it's talking about an elder taking care of his own family, his own house, ruling his house. Well, it's the same word that's used there. So it might actually here in this immediate context not be referring to the church as the temple of God, but rather as the household or the family of God. But either way, the point is clear. It's of God. It's His. It belongs to Him. And if that's not clear enough, he follows by saying it's the church of the living God. It's that assembly that belongs to Him. Indeed, it's that assembly that meets with Him. It's not just a bunch of people hanging out somewhere. It's people who are meeting together in a living relationship with the living God. And there's mutual action or interaction going on between this great God and them. And then he follows when he says, pillar and ground of the truth. Well, whose truth is it? Well, clearly it's God's truth, the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh. And the church is used by Him to preserve as well as to uphold His truth in this world. Well, all of these phrases could be applied to the church universal, but they underscore it's God's church. And yet, I remind you, that's not Paul's theme here. He's writing this to Timothy so that you might know how you should conduct yourself in that specific congregation in Ephesus. What the church is, you must see it. And you must conduct yourself accordingly right there. And it shows, brethren, the recognition then of what the local church is. House of God, church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. That's have very practical ramifications. It's not for us to do whatever we think. And of course, that means that the local church has to reflect the church universal to live up to what it is. And that means doing what God has said. Well, doesn't that show the importance of trying to get it right by way of church government? It's not our church. It's not for us to operate as we think best or what we want or whatever works. The fact that it is His church is to govern our conduct. And that's the whole section that Paul's been writing here in 1 Timothy. Their activities, their corporate prayer, their order, and especially the leaders and the government of the church. No, this is what you're to do in light of the fact of whose church it is. And he actually comes back in chapter 5 to talk even more about matters related to the government of that local congregation. Well, brother, that's reason enough to show this is important. We better try and get this right. This is God's church. But I would follow with yet another reason this is important. It's because the Bible plainly says that Christ is the head of the church. It's His church, His body, and He is the head. Now, you're familiar with that kind of language, and I won't take time to turn to the text. You're familiar with how Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, how speaking the truth in love, we're all to grow up into Him who is the head, that is the conformity of Christ. And then it goes to speak there about as every part's doing its part, He Himself is giving grace. Then later, you come to Ephesians 5, and it speaks of that again, as Christ is the head of the church, the wife. The husband is head of the wife, etc. Draws that analogy. Come to Colossians, and three times in Paul's letter to the Colossians, he emphasizes clearly Christ is the head. He's the head. All of His people joined to Him, etc. Now that word picture is very important in multiple lessons it communicates. Colossians 2:19, it talks about some false religionists, and it says they're not holding fast to the head. But the idea is, all of those who belong to Christ, they're holding fast to the head. There's a living relationship, head-body relationship going on here. Right? That's the whole idea too in that Ephesians 4 of all receiving needed health and grace and growth from Him. Are you holding fast to the head, to Christ Himself? That's what is to take place. The analogy also speaks of his very tender and loving care for his own. In fact, in Ephesians 5, when he's talking about husbands, you love your wife. You know, look how Christ loved the church. And then in that connection, he talks about no man ever hated his own body. Well, look, Christ loves his church as his body. He's the head. And there's this tender care and this cherishing and so forth. That speaks of his regard for each of his people. How much do you care about the different body parts? We just said, here, why don't you lay this little finger out right here. Let's just whack that off with an axe real quick. I suspect you'd be very zealous for that little finger, right? You don't normally perhaps think about it. Maybe when you clean out your ear or something. But, you know, it's nonetheless, you have high regard for that. Well, I just remember the statement in Zechariah about, you know, he who touches you, they touch the apple of my eye. God's very zealous for his body parts here. The head of the church certainly is so. Well, that language, head and body, it is used of the church universal. All the members being joined to Christ as head and functioning together. But I would just remind you, 1 Corinthians 12:27, again, Paul speaking to a specific congregation, and he says, you are the body of Christ and members individually. What the church universal is, you are there locally, holding fast the head, joined to Christ, receiving grace from Christ, and they were to consciously recognize this and see themselves as, whoa, we are the body of Christ, that visible representation of Christ's church in the earth, and they were to consciously, I say, recognize it so as to act consistent with that. Now, as I said, there are a number of ideas connected with this analogy, but certainly one is, head speaks of authority, of Christ's rule over his church. In that Colossians 1 passage, well, let's turn there, Colossians chapter 1. Verse 18. He's going to talk about Christ being ruler over all creation, over that whole realm. And then he says in verse 18, and he is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Here he is. He is head of the body, the church. He is over all creation, all material realm. And then he says, and by the way, he's also over the entire spiritual realm, even the church, it's his body, his head, that in all things he would have first place as ruler over all, and so in his church. Or please come to Ephesians chapter 5. I referred to this already. Instruction being given to wives in their submission to their own husbands. And we read, beginning at verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Clearly, when he's talking about Christ as head here, the emphasis is, he's our ruler. And we're under him. And therefore, we're to be submissive to him in all things. And yes, that's true of the church universal. That's true. All Christians living in union with and in submission to Jesus Christ as their head. But I would remind you, 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul says it as a local congregation, a specific congregation. You are the body of Christ. That means surely in that context, not only every individual, but that church as a whole is to function under Christ, under his headship. And that includes church order, church government. Christ is head of the church. He's the one who rules. How seriously do we take this? We have brothers and sisters in Christ, especially from the 17th century. We'll get to meet them someday. They were actually martyred. These are in Scotland in particular. They were martyred over this very issue. You familiar with the Scottish Covenanters? And I looked for the quote, and I couldn't find it. But one was asked, why? Why this? Whether you agree with how they went about everything or not. The point is, many of them gave their lives in this connection. Why? What's this all about? And the answer was, it's because the king would be head of the church, and we wouldn't have it. That's it. No, the king is not the head of the church. Not James, not Charles. Christ is the head of the church. And they would rather die than relinquish that. It was that important to them. Is it that important to us? Christ is the head of the church. I say that in full light of the fact that there is much now that usurps the authority in Christ's church and amongst Christ's people. It passes with little or no concern. Pragmatism is the head of the church. Or the majority rules, that's the head of the church. Or committees, or on down the list we go. No, wait a minute. Christ is the head of the church. He and He alone has prerogative to rule. Well, that being so, doesn't it then require of us to know something of how He rules? How He goes about it? Well, that brings me to another matter that underscores the importance of this subject. It's the church of God. Christ is the head. Thirdly, this. God's word actually shows us how His church is to be governed. And God's word is sufficient for Christ's rule in His church. I remind you of the words of the 17th century confessions, our own being one of them, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the very opening words, Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It's the only rule, certainly the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule, all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now that language takes in all of life, right? Well, our confession is actually reflecting what we find. In fact, they as their scripture proof give 2 Timothy chapter 3. So I would ask you to come there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're familiar with it, I know. Having talked in verse 15 about the scriptures able to make one wise to salvation, it's not just salvation that scripture tells us. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is breathed out by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, when he says here, man of God, he's not talking about every Christian man. Okay, it's used in that more formal sense, not unlike what we find, for instance, in the Old Testament. Elijah, the man of God. Prophets were so called, etc. And what he's really referring to is Timothy. Like you, Timothy, you're a man of God. You're in a formal position, an official capacity in what you're to do by way of an apostolic delegate, and he was a man of God. But the reason Paul gives it that broader phrase, man of God, is saying, I'm not simply saying, Timothy, it's sufficient for you and what you face, but anyone who's laboring in an official capacity. Every pastor throughout the history of Christ's church would be included under that. Okay? And he's saying that by God's word, all who are laboring in any kind of official capacity, that man of God, he has everything that he will ever need in his service to minister to souls, to do good to God's people, to do good to churches. The truth that he's to preach, he's got everything he needs to preach right here. Oh, counseling and all he's ever going to have to. He doesn't have to go and get his degree in the latest philosophy and humanism and the like. He's got it right here. Even dealing with the most difficult issues, either corporately or individually, he's thoroughly equipped, he's complete, right here in God's infallible, inspired Word. In all the different cultures, and over all the different time periods, and no matter what happens in this world, here it is, every man who's laboring in that capacity, that man of God, officially doing good to souls and serving Christ and Christ's people, here in God's Word, he has everything he needs. He is completed. He is thoroughly equipped. In the course of Scripture's suited for whatever any man of God may have to address, then obviously that means it's certainly sufficient for each and every one of us. Whatever any one of us might face. It's, as we see Psalm 119, it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We've got God's Word. Well, since verse 17 here speaks especially of those who are laboring in an official capacity. Doesn't that include church life? I mean, come on, Timothy was left in Ephesus, as we saw in 1 Timothy 3, to do good to that church. And wherever it is that he's laboring when 2 Timothy, come on, he was there to do good to that church. And that would include all things to do with church order and church government. What any man of God will ever have to do by way of the government of Christ's church, Scripture is sufficient for this. We're not left to our own smarts or folly. We're not left to the whims of men, personal agendas, the ways of the world. Well, you know, we need a guy who's going to be like a CEO who really knows how to make a business work. And bless God. We have the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule for all of life. And that includes all of church life, including the governing of Christ's church. And what that means then is Christ, as the head of his church, he rules by his word, right? All we are to believe, all we are to do in all of life as individuals, but also all that his churches are to be and to believe and to do as his church, at least as to its order, its government, and so forth. Now, I readily grant that which we find in our own confession, paragraph 6 of chapter 1. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered in the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. I got that. But notice, that's only some things, okay? That's only some things. Not the entirety of the worship of God, not the entirety of the government of the church, because Scripture itself is very clear in so many matters in this regard. And I also readily grant that lovers of Christ and lovers of God's Word have differed as to particulars, as to the application and their understanding even of Scripture by way of church government. I know that, you know that. But brethren, we must be united in this, that Christ is the head, he rules by his word, and it's for us to follow, the church to be subject to Christ in all things, in all of life, no less church life and church government. But how does he administer his rule? How does he direct by his word? Now, obviously, he doesn't speak audibly from heaven, and we can be grateful that that's so. Scripture shows that he rules by his word as it's administered by men whom he entrusts with his authority. Even men that he himself has equipped and given to the church. Please come to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These are talking about offices, and therefore officers. And notice, he himself gave or gives such as these. He gives them. We read earlier in Acts 20:28, you needn't turn back there, but maybe you'll remember the words of Paul to those elders of the church in Ephesus, where he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers." In other words, it's not these men, they put themselves in that vocation. Certain cultures, I think in the British Isles among them, you know, you got one son is going to be the doctor, one son is going to be a lawyer, and one son is going to be a priest or a preacher or some such thing. Well, no. It's not like, well, here's my chosen vocation. I just think, yeah, that's what I'm going to be when I grow. And it's not that any church or any human hierarchy put them in that office, give them to the church as such. No. It's Christ. He gives gifts. It's the Holy Spirit who makes men overseers. He's involved in the making and in the giving, both by grace and in providence. and those thus given to the church are entrusted with and are to exercise his authority in his church in specific congregations. And that's how we understand verses like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Please turn there. 1 Thessalonians in the 5th chapter. Paul writing to those believers, to that church, and he says in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." They are over you in the Lord. That is, they rule. Well, we saw from Acts 20:28. You see also the same language in 1 Peter 5:2. They oversee. They shepherd. They're superintending, and just like a flock being led by a shepherd, so that's their role in the church. Or 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. It talks about they're to take care of the church of God in the same way that a father rules in his own family. So it is that these men, they rule in the church of God as fathers, taking care of the church. Or please come to Hebrews chapter 13, the book of Hebrews, the last chapter. We find first in verse 7, "Remember those who rule over you, who've spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Then we have that same word, or related at least there, in rulers, again in verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief." Let them give not giving account, but the idea of let them watch over your souls with joy, not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you. And then verse 24, "Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints," etc. Well, three times it's emphasized they rule over you. These are not angelic beings, spirit beings. These are men. That's a word which emphasizes, this word rule, emphasizes that it's delegated authority, as is not supreme. We won't turn there, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, I believe it is, you've got this, "Be in submission to authorities, to kings as supreme, or governors as those sent by them." And it's the word governors there, it's related to this word translated rule. So in other words, it's not saying these guys, they rule, they are the top, they're the head. No, they have a delegated, they're like governors operating under the king. They have a delegated authority. Verse 7, obviously they rule by God's word. They've spoken God's word to you. Verse 17, which says they watch for souls, they do so with an accountability. They must give an account. They work for somebody else. That is to say, they are under Christ the head. Well, the point is, these, in other words, they speak of men ruling in Christ's church. But again, Ephesians 4, Acts 20, it's only those given by Christ, only those who are made overseers by the Holy Spirit. And they are to be recognized as such by a specific congregation, and they are to exercise Christ's authority by His Word, opened, applied, and certainly followed. Coming back to that Ephesians 4 passage, we see different offices there, or men who are given for office. But not all of those were continuing offices. For instance, you know this already, I won't take time to demonstrate it, but it starts with some apostles, some prophets. Paul has already identified these in Ephesians 2:20 as the foundation of the church, Christ being the chief cornerstone. That is, by the direct revelation that's given to them and then through them to the church. We've seen that already, and sometime not too long ago. And that was a gift and an office that was once for all. Okay? Once for all time. It's not ongoing. It's not repeated. In fact, the very word that he uses, it's a foundation. Right? You lay a foundation one time at the beginning. You don't come along a few hundred years later and say, "Well, let's put another foundation up here around the roof somewhere, will we?" No, obviously, it's a once and done thing. Well, that's apostles and prophets. Brethren, we've seen that in the past. I won't take time to further demonstrate it. But then it actually says some evangelists. And I must confess that's not as easy of an office to identify. The word is used only three times in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:11 is one. You've also got it in Acts chapter 21, and you've got it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, obviously, the word evangelist, it means one who brings good news. But it's not in the sense of every preacher, or for that matter, every Christian, carrying good news, the gospel, to people. It obviously doesn't mean that. Nor is there reason to think it means that which, you know, this guy, he's an evangelist. He goes around different churches and holds an evangelistic campaign in all these different churches week by week and a whole week of meetings. No reason to think it means that. It's an office. They were recognized as being divinely commissioned, having authority. There in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says to Timothy, you do the work of an evangelist. What does that mean? You go share the gospel? Why would Christians share the gospel? Rather, in that Timothy is called or commanded to do the work of an evangelist, it's led many to understand that an evangelist was an apostolic representative or delegate. In other words, that they worked directly under the apostles as sent by them. And again, like Timothy, like Titus. Let me just quote for you a lengthy quote from Matthew Henry, who really, he's just voicing what many have said. The evangelists were ordained persons, he appeals to 2 Timothy 1:6, whom the apostles took for their companions in travel and sent them out to settle and establish such churches as the apostles themselves had planted. And not being fixed to any particular place, they were to continue till recalled. And of course, then he looks at 2 Timothy 4:9, demonstrating that. So there are apostolic delegates or representatives like Timothy. We know he was that, do the work of. And if indeed that's true, then we can say, well, it's not a continuing office. Right? If they were sent by apostles and you no longer have apostles, then, okay, well, you don't have evangelists either. And that might be why it is that we're not giving any further information or qualifications for them in the New Testament. How are we to recognize them? Who knows what this guy is and what he's supposed to do? Well, we're not told that. It would make sense. But now, coming to the last on the list, when it says pastor and teacher, and just in the very Greek, it shows this is not talking about you got some who are pastors and some who are teachers. No, he's a pastor and teacher. That's what they do. It's talking here, not two offices, but one. They shepherd, that's what the word pastor means, and they teach, and they do so in an official capacity. These are offices, just as surely as an apostle, that's an office and a gift. Well, so too with this pastor-teacher guy. And we can say with certainty that there are only these two then continuing offices in Christ's church. And this is one of them. Now, why do we say that? Well, because when we come to the Scriptures, we find qualifications for only two offices. You're familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 3? Those words that precede Paul saying, I'll come to you soon, but if I'm delayed, you know how to conduct yourself in the church of God, etc. Well, before that, he had just written out, firstly, qualifications for elders. Secondly, qualifications for deacons. Actually, they're called bishops or overseers in that 1 Timothy 3 text. You come over to Titus chapter 1, and you find, again, the qualifications, very similar list for those who are bishops or overseers listed there. We've only got these two qualifications, right? Nothing about ongoing apostles and prophets and evangelists. And in fact, it seems that even in local churches in the New Testament times, it was these two offices, elders or overseers and deacons, that were then even the only offices in the local church. Please come to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, Paul and Timothy, the first verse, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, or elsewhere, it's that word translated overseers in Acts 20, and deacons, a word that means servants. You got the saints there, And with them, you've got the overseers, superintendents, and the servants, the deacons. Two offices, clearly. Well, the qualifications there in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, Acts 6 as well for the deacons. Here's how the church is to recognize those whom Christ gives. He gives gifts to the church. The Holy Spirit makes them overseers. Well, how are we going to know who He gives? Well, here you've got a black and white portrait in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Because all of these gifts, and all of these graces listed in these passages must be evident. Must be. That's emphasized in both lists. And only such as these. Because these are the ones who are given by Christ and who are made overseers by the Holy Spirit. And it's for the church to recognize Christ's provision and to take care in doing so. Great care. That's the point of 1 Timothy 5:22, when Paul is there saying, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. It doesn't mean don't go out and lay hold of somebody to beat them up too quickly. Take your time to do it. No, it's talking about, in that context, not about elders. And he's saying, take your time. Be very careful. Make sure you get this right. Well, brother, we're going to come back to this. I did say at the beginning, we begin to look at these things. Because what I want to do now is to consider with you an observation and an application. God's Word says more than we're going to be able to cover easily enough in one study. Firstly, the observation. I hope it impresses upon us what privilege and dignity are ours as God's church, as a visible expression of it. Now, it's unspeakable privilege that we who are sinners by nature should be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, that He would come into this world to suffer the just in place of the unjust, to bring us to God, and He would give Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to make for Himself His own special people zealous for good works. And that He would deem us as His bride and would so love us as to give Himself for us. And indeed that we should be His brethren, He being the firstborn among the ruler over many brethren, but that we might be glorified together with Him, fully conformed to Christ. Now what mercy, what grace, and what love that has been shown us and will forever be shown us just by way of being reconciled, redeemed sinners, right? But so too in this world, notwithstanding all of our faults and failures and remaining sin, what privilege that we have been joined. We are God's church. You, He says, are the temple of God, with a glory even beyond that Old Testament physical structure of the temple. That was a type. Christ's church is the reality to which it pointed as a result of David's greater son building that greater temple. You are the temple where God dwells by His Spirit, where He walks among us, 2 Corinthians 6:16, walking, working, dwelling, really present. That's the church. The temple of God. That's our privilege. And we are Christ's body. Again, Paul says to that specific church in Corinth, you are the body of Christ. Not based on how good they were. You know the problems of the church in Corinth, right? They were failing to live up to what they were, but that didn't negate the privilege. You are the body of Christ. A living relationship by each member with Christ, the head, loved and cared for as His own body and receiving grace from Him. And Christ Himself talks about being very present with His people, even if it's just a small church, two or three gathered in My name. I'm there in their midst. That's us. That's our privilege. Christ's body. He's the head. or that 1 Timothy 3, the house or household of God, God's family, His assembly in a living relationship with the living God, and He meets with us. The pillar and ground of His truth that we've been entrusted with this glorious gospel, this great mystery of godliness. Brethren, this is us. As a local church from Jesus Christ. What a privilege. What grace to a bunch of redeemed sinners. Well, this is so with local congregations. What privilege and what dignity. We're not some human organization or some social club. We're not just a small group of people in a rented building. We're the Church of the Living God. We're specially regarded and cared for by Him. We meet with Him. He meets with us. We worship Him. And He receives our worship. What dignity. Brother, is that how you see us as a Church of Christ? Especially in our gatherings? This is not simply what we want to be. It's what God Himself says we are. That's His regard for us. And again, what privilege, what dignity, and what grace has been shown to us. Well, that's God's esteem. Is that our esteem of us in our life together? So that we're in awe when we come before Him? And we're truly grateful? Lord, we're Your church. And we're eager to meet together, to meet with Him. Well, there's the observation. I've already given application, haven't I? But let me come to one more specific application. Since this is what we are by God's grace, His church, the application is simple. Be what we are. Be what we are. Respond to this truth by living up to it. And that's Paul's point there in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15. I'm writing so you know how you ought to conduct yourself in that congregation in Ephesus. You and all those people. How you're to conduct, how you're to act, how you're to live together in your life together. In light of what you are there. You're the house or household or family of God. Well, live like it. You're that assembly that belongs to and meets with the living God. Then all you do in your life together, live like it. You are the pillar and ground of the truth. To preserve that truth, to uphold that truth. Well, get on with it. You take care to preserve it and you also hold it up for all to see. You're God's temple, he says, writing to the Corinthians. God's dwelling, well then worship and take care how you do it. Take care of God's temple. He's not indifferent. So when you meet, you're meeting with Him with reverence, with love, with joy. Knowing God is near. Be what you are. You're under Christ, your head, in a living relationship with Him that's very experiential. And you're to be in entire submission. The church is subject to Christ in everything. So us as individually, but also us as the Lord's people, as a church, following His word. Church government, church order, our service to Him, our services under Him, our witness for Him. Brother, here's what we are. And therefore the application is, be what we are with a sense of our privilege and dignity and His grace to us. All of us, not only as individuals, but our life together, consciously and on purpose, be what He says we are, what He has made us to be. Obviously, it means doing so in utter dependence upon our living head, but also in confidence in His great grace. When Paul says in Ephesians 3:21, now to God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, it's something of a prayer. Well, brethren, that should be our prayer and burden and concern. To God be the glory in this visible representation of His church. By Christ Jesus in our living union with Him. But it should also be our great confidence. Because remember the verse just before that? Verse 20 of Ephesians 3? to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Brethren, he's able to do. We'll keep a clear view to our privilege and our dignity as a church, and be what we are. Are we? Will we? Might God help us. And to God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. I close with this. If you've not been saved by Christ, maybe you're religious, but you don't know him. Not really. You're like those false religionists I referred to, that Paul refers to in Colossians 2:19. You're not holding fast to the head. You're not really in a living relationship with Christ. Yeah, maybe religious, but you don't know him. No life in him or with him. It's not unlike those very religious people that Jesus addressed in John 8:44 when he said, "You're of your father, the devil." You're religious, yes, but you're of your father, the devil. And ultimately, all such will share their father's eternal misery. Depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But here is hope. That day has not come, and you are not like the devil himself. And Christ came into this world to save sinners, and he saves all kinds of sinners. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What you need is not church. What you need is a person. It's Christ, the head of the church, and the Savior of all those sinners who trust in him. And he is here right now. Now, ready, willing, able to save all who trust in him. Well, has he saved you? Has he saved you? If not, will you now have him? And will you know the true and living God as your loving Father? Or will you go on being of your father the devil, doing as he does? What's it going to be? My God, grant mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great grace to us. We thank you for your wisdom in appointing the new covenant temple, the local church. We thank you that we're part of that grand and glorious temple, the church universal. Lord, we thank you that in your kind providence you've brought us together and you've knit our hearts together by your grace. We thank you for the many benefits and privileges that we do enjoy as your church. We thank you, Father, for the dignity that is ours. Well, grant then we would regard that aright and that we would live up to what we are by your grace to us. That we would truly glorify you. That we would meet with you on purpose and with great desire, that we would live together as your family, and that we would be that pillar and ground of the truth, preserving it, but also holding it forth in our own community. Lord, please, for your honor, to you be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, even in this church. Please do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.